Thank you, ladies. Good morning.
Good morning.
This is funny. We're socially distancing from me, apparently. We don't have Baptist in our name, but it's good to have you all here this morning. Thank you for coming out. Welcome to Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. I just want to talk for a minute about next Sunday and kind of reiterate. I know Corey mentioned it, but next Sunday is our baptism service, and I'm super excited about this. We have 10 people that are going to be baptized next Sunday. Thank you for that. We're excited. Pray that the baptismal works. I don't know when it was last used. I'm going to do some looking around at that this week, and hopefully it can support enough weight and all those things we don't end up in the youth room afterwards. But so the baptism, big, exciting service. We're going to have just a short message, and then you're just going to hear 10 testimonies of what God has done in people's lives, and that's a really cool thing. And my concept or my idea of baptisms really comes from our time in Togo, and it was always a huge day with much celebration. The people in the tribes would find a place to be baptized, which was always a little bit challenging. We had to do it in a certain time of the year so that we could get to where the water was. There were a few times we went out to the village, and then we would walk. This huge group of people would walk a mile or even 2 miles down to the river. On one occasion, there was a crocodile on the other side of the river. Another one, there were hippos you could see. And so I feel a little more safe, although I'm not sure that the baptismal works. But it's the same, it's a beautiful thing because it's the same proclamation, the same displaying and telling of what Jesus has done in people's lives, a step in obedience, and we'll talk about that next Sunday. But I do hope that many people will come out. I'm sure we'll have many visitors with family and people around following the service. So that will take place during the morning service. Following that, we are having our international potluck, and there seems to be a little worry about that. You guys are mostly American, so if you do bring American food, that's fine. My hope is that some of you have had life experiences and things elsewhere that you can bring a taste of another country. We have kind of the basis foundation idea of this is we have friends that are from Togo. They're a Togolese couple that we met when we were raising support. And they're going to be sharing during the Sunday school hour. Very cool story. We met them, and they were working at a Tyson's meatpacking plant in Illinois. We went to their church, and they brought us over to their house and made us fufu and sauce. And they were working on getting their GED, was their goal, to go then to Bible college and then to return to Togo as missionaries. So fast forward now 11 years, and they have done that. They've accomplished getting their GEDs through Bible college. He's been ordained in the Baptist church, and I think they're going out with Baptist Mid-Missions to return to Togo. And so it's obviously something close and near and dear to our hearts, having spent 7 years in Togo, but we're excited to have them come. They're going to share during the Sunday school hour, and then they're going to make us fufu as well for that potluck. So, Glenn, I think, is bringing fried spam. There are some other dishes that will be here. Should be a cultural experience, and I hope that you guys will all come. Again, we're going to have visitors and lots of people, so they probably won't be bringing food, so hopefully you guys can all fill in. I you know, it would be a sad thing to lack food at a potluck, but I suppose it could happen. And then the next thing, just with that, with our friends Kaku and Akpini, we will be taking just kind of a goodwill offering. I've told them up front we're not really in a position to support them monthly, but I would like to take an offering to encourage them along their way of returning to Togo as well. So, one last announcement before we get into today's message is please sign up. I've said this every Sunday for a while now, but I'm going to keep saying it until people do sign up for the nursery. We have a good problem of having more and more kids, and so we need people to help with that. We have been working hard to get the downstairs nursery back up and running. If you've seen where we're putting 7 kids in that tiny little closet room right now, it's not ideal. So Brad did a lot of work of getting the drywall and stuff put back together in the downstairs nursery after the water. Jenny and I have been painting. I say Jenny first because she's done most of the work. I just come in and roll, but she does all the cutting. It's all painted, all 4 rooms of that nursery, and so now we have carpet tile down there ready to be installed. Just a matter of finding somebody to do that, and then we'll be back up and running. So if you know how to install carpet tile, see me after the service. Otherwise, we will go to the professionals and try to get that done. But all that to say, please sign up for the nursery. It's a great ministry opportunity to have our children there, to allow parents a moment to listen to God's word. And so we would love to have you sign up for that. It's on the table out in the back there. So, All right, so as we get started this morning, I read a story this week that I want to share with you. And this obviously happened a few years ago because it's a girl who's off at college. And she wrote a letter to her parents. Now, some of our kids are saying, what's a letter? Well, you actually take paper, you know, and you write it out and you put it in an envelope with an address and a stamp and it goes to the parents. But anyhow, that's not the point of the story. But she wrote this letter and I want to read it to you. It says this, Dear Mom and Dad, I'm sorry to be so long in writing again, but all my paper was lost the night the dormitory burned down by demonstrators. Parents are perking their ears up. I'm out of the hospital now, and the doctors say my eyesight should be back to normal sooner or later. The wonderful boy who rescued me from the fire kindly offered to share his little apartment with me until the dormitory is rebuilt. He comes from a good family, so you won't be too surprised when I tell you that we're going to get married. In fact, you always wanted grandkids, so you'll be glad to know that you will be grandparents next month. And all the parents are shaking at this point. But she goes on. She says, please disregard the above practice in English composition. There was no fire. I have not been hospitalized. I'm not blind. And I'm not pregnant. I don't even have a boyfriend. But I did, however, get a D in French and an F in chemistry. I wanted to be sure that you received this news in proper perspective. Not a bad idea, right? So this morning we're talking, you know, we kind of started last week was the first part of this message. We're still in Philippians 3, if you're finding your place there. Paul is explaining to us where he has come from, all the things that he used to rely on, all that he built his life upon. But he had a perspective change, and that really is what the gospel is. It's a perspective change. When we come to the point of understanding who we are before God, we always talk about this. We are before God, and we're going to look at it with this message, but who are we before God, and then who is God actually? And so before we come to the true knowledge of our sin and our need for a Savior and turning to Jesus who has paid that price, our perspective is off. We see ourselves as self-sufficient. We see things skewed that aren't quite right. But when we come to that knowledge, we have a perspective change. And that's what we see in Paul's life here as he kind of plays a little futility, if you will, as he looks back and says, you think you guys have a lot to be proud of in your fleshly life. Well, let me tell you where I came from. But that was the first part of the story last week, remember? And now we continue on and we see, well, what was that worth to him? What did that get him? And he's very clear and very blunt about what that got him. So before his conversion, Paul's perspective of Jesus was that he was somebody that was a threat. He was a threat to Judaism, to him as a follower of Yahweh. He did not believe the truth about Jesus. But when he met Jesus on that Damascus road, his perspective changed and he became a follower of Christ, who went to great lengths to spread that message then to not just his own people in Judaism, but to the Gentiles as well. So, if you found your place, we're going to stand as we read God's Word. We're in Philippians 3. Today we're looking at 7 through 11. But I think I might start in verse 4, just so we can get, again, this kind of a, we chopped it right in the middle last week, so we want to understand. So Paul's talking to the Philippians about these Judaizers who were saying they needed to be circumcised to actually truly have salvation. And Paul is saying that confidence in the flesh like that really means nothing. In verse 4 he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And here are verses for today. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship in his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Pray with me this morning. Father God, we come humbly this morning, as always, before your word. God, we are so grateful that you have revealed to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Open our hearts and minds this morning as we consider the perspective that changes as we know Christ, and then the struggle that is really there as we continue to grow in that knowledge, Lord. Help us to be changed as we look through this morning. Guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, again, this is one of my favorite passages. I've told you that last week. This was this passage that I studied for my senior project in Bible college. And I just love, and it kind of parallels really with Hebrews 12. What a great, just I love the way that God does that. But just as we look at Paul and the battle that just continued on constantly with these Judaizers, with people that wanted to accept Christ, yes, but they wanted to enforce, or they wanted to somehow make it about them or about a work, a piece of something that they had to do to gain salvation. And we understood last week kind of the reason behind that. The circumcision was a huge deal. It was the sign of the covenant. But what they missed then was the mystery of the gospel. We read in Ephesians 3:4 how the mystery was that it wasn't just for the Jews. The gospel was something that was brought through the Jewish line, but it was offered then to all people. And so that's kind of what they were missing. They were still trying to make it about them. And so as we work through this morning, Paul does a little bit of accounting for us, if you will, a little bit of counting, some math work as he works through all the great things that he had accomplished in his life. What did that equal when it came to the gospel message? And as you can see, the first thing up there, flesh plus anything equals zero. And so he started out with all of his great accomplishments. Turn to Isaiah 64, if you will. But all of the things that he listed there were about his religion. He had spent his entire life, he had poured it out for the sake of religion, for the sake of following God, and he thought he was doing well. He thought that he was doing what was right and pleasing to God. But Isaiah 64, if you found your place there, verse 6, kind of gives us a pretty clear indication of what our righteous deeds are worth apart from Christ. It says this, if you're there, Isaiah 64, verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. So any righteous deed, anything that we could do equals to a filthy garment. That's a pretty vivid picture there that we see. And he goes on, he says, all of us wither like a leaf, our iniquities like the wind take us away. So, and that goes right along with what Paul is saying here. All the righteousness, all the things that he had done and tried to accomplish that we just read amounted to nothing. They were nothing at all. He counted them as loss in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And so if you continue on there in verse 8, and we see the next thing. So that's your righteous deeds, but he goes even a step further. And I like what they do. I'm no Greek scholar, but some of the commentaries I read, when he says more than that in verse 8, is actually, it's untranslatable. It's a string of 4 to 5 Greek particles that mean, but indeed, therefore, at least even. Wow. So he's really emphasizing this. This is a picture like when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, in the old King James. He is making a strong point here. More than that, everything in life, there's not a single thing in life that is worth comparing to knowing Jesus as Lord. So that takes away, you know, we're looking again at our righteous deeds and all the things that we do maybe at church, but this then applies to everybody in the entire world. In any instance, anything that we could look at, we look at our physical life, money, wealth, work, what are those things worth in view of Christ? Our relationships even, that can be a hard one to grasp when you think of, can you imagine life without certain relationships? That's a hard one to wrap our minds around, but honestly, in view of the gospel, in view of eternity, those things are futile. They're not worth comparing to Christ. spiritually, again, we talked about that, righteous deeds, attending church, helping with events, all of those things. Or how about our position, you know, being known as the go-to guy or being famous, all of those things are really worth nothing. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 8 when he makes it a little more strong there. Let me find my place. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. But he doesn't stop there. He actually goes one step further. He says, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now rubbish, that term that is used there was actually a literal pile of poop. That's what it was translated as. Anything that you could imagine in your life is worth a literal pile of dung if you don't have Jesus Christ. And, that's a pretty strong statement there. That's a pretty strong imagery. But the reality is, if we don't have Christ, we don't have eternal life. And the opposite of that, we know, then, is eternal damnation. And that is not where we want to go. So Paul gave up his religion for true righteousness. He gave up his self-righteousness, as we'll see as we move on here, for Christ's righteousness. So that's Paul's accounting. And one step farther, we go then to counting on Christ. But again, if we put me before Christ, even as believers in Jesus Christ, and this is where we struggle, is I have a quote here I want to read. God is cool how he does this. This was just an article that I was reading last night. Didn't really even pertain to this, but it does. From Desiring God. So why do we struggle so much? If we know that it is Jesus Christ, it's by grace alone, but why then do we struggle as we move through our Christian walk and start to rely on ourselves, start to try to do things to gain favor with God? And this article was actually talking about in Galatians, where Paul is addressing the same thing, these Judaizers that wanted to enforce circumcision and following the law. And he says this, "Now we might think anyone who had tasted the real saved-by-grace gospel would spit this back out in seconds." That's talking about the circumcision. But the Galatians obviously didn't. Why? Because however wrong the false teaching may have been, their message met a sinful inclination deep inside the human heart. He says, "We love being the hero, or at least the celebrated sidekick. Self-reliance feeds our self-esteem and our self-worth." So there's kind of something natural in us where we want to do the work. We want to be a part of it. We want to have a say, almost, if you will. And so we work hard. And this is really hard to balance. How do you balance that we are called to work out our own salvation? We are called to work to study God's word, to do these different things, but then how does that somehow become something that we rely on? That's a hard balance to work out. But if it's me plus Christ, anything you put me in front of, it still equals death. So what is the right answer? The right answer is Christ in me. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So again, Paul's accounting, anything, the flesh, anything to do with me, myself, my desires, all of that is worth nothing, actually death. But if it is Christ in me, that is the salvation message. So he goes on and kind of lists out his desires, and this is what I love about Paul. His desire is always the gospel message. And I think that's probably last week when we read, you know, he said, "For me to say it again is no problem." And we could tie that back to his refuting the false teachers, but I think he's also probably in a sense talking about, "I'm going to keep preaching the gospel to you because that's it. That is the foundation." Because the gospel touches every aspect of life. We often think of it as, well, you know, it's my testimony. It's that moment in time when I understood the gospel and I was saved. But the gospel is so much more than that. The gospel is a lifelong journey, a quest to know more and more of our Savior. And that's what Paul says. Paul told the gospel in the story of his past, as we just read all the great things that he did, explaining his change in perspective. The story of his present, as he talked earlier about, "For me to live as Christ," he was in prison facing possible death. Maybe not, but he didn't care. "For me to live is Christ," that is the gospel. the story of his relationship with the Philippians, his fellow laborers in the gospel message, and his desire in life. Everything that Paul did and talked about, that's what we talk about, that single-mindedness of Paul was the gospel message. And so in this passage here, one commentator said, Paul provides a theological outline for the entire scope of salvation. Justification is receiving righteousness from God by faith in Christ. Sanctification, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection and participation in his sufferings. And then glorification, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So he's going to lay all of that out for us as we go through this message. So, justification, salvation, and that is what justification is, the theological term, if you will, that I may gain Christ. This was the moment on the Damascus Road when he met Jesus face to face. Paul knew lots about Jesus before that. He knew of him. Remember, I said just a minute ago, his perspective of Jesus was that he was a threat. He was something that challenged his way of life and thinking. So he knew a lot about him, but it gets back to that idea of the heart knowledge. He didn't know him. The Bible talks about our knowledge of Christ often, or Christians as knowing Jesus. We have to know him on that intimate level. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So it's that deep experiential knowledge of who God is. The imputation of Christ's righteousness. So Christ is righteous, we are not, right? That's, the gospel message. Only righteous people go to heaven. We are not righteous, and we cannot be in and of ourselves in anything that we do. We just saw that all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. But God made a way through Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. If only we would place our faith, if we would have faith, if we would trust that message that he died on the cross for our sins, then his righteousness is imputed on our account. It's placed, transferred to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of our favorite verses, God, he made him who knew no sin. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for me. That is the essence of the gospel. That I might become then the righteousness of God in Christ. So the first thing we have then is salvation. As he says there, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from the law. That was him working to try and get it. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the simple faith in Christ, then we get that righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then the next thing is he talks about justification, or sanctification is the next step in this process, growing in Christ's likeness. And I feel like we've talked about this a lot lately, and even in Wednesday night we were talking about this process of growing in the knowledge of Christ. It's not a one-time, it's done deal. The initial saving knowledge that Paul had of Christ was the driving force that made him have a lifelong pursuit of wanting to know a deeper knowledge of his Savior. And I love how he says, my Savior, my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things. He said that. So it's a surpassing value. It refers to something incomparable. Again, there's not anything here on earth or within us that we could compare it with. And here, this is what I was saying a minute ago. Christians are often described as those who know Christ. And there's lots of places we go to this. John 10:14, 17:3, I read that a minute ago. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Ephesians 1:17. 1 John 5:20, they all talk of knowing Christ, knowing him in an intimate way. So that is what salvation is. But Paul wanted to know more, and he gives us three things. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection. So what does that mean? The greatest display of Christ's power was the resurrection, when he defeated sin and death and the grave, and he was raised to death. Now consider that the same power is within us. So we believe that the Bible teaches at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit is given to you, put within you, lives within you. And that same power is at work within us to conform our desires and our thoughts and our give us ability to understand God and his great love and his mercy, to give endurance through hardship and all of those things. Can you even imagine that power lives within you? It's hard to think about that. And especially in the moment, and we'd like to stop there, right, and say, well, that's good. We awesome, we have great power. But then he goes on to this other piece that we've talked about lately, fellowship in his suffering. Well, why do we have to suffer, right? If nobody, please, could ever say that this has been a church that has preached the prosperity gospel. We preach the suffering gospel because that's what is laid out for us. If it's not suffering to teach us a lesson, it's suffering because we need taught a lesson or discipline, or suffering simply on the basis that our Savior was suffered and died. Our Savior was not loved and rejected by man. And so the same thing is expected in our lives. So there's lots of places we could go to look at that and to talk about that. But the bottom line, I think, comes to 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, when he says, Paul says he had this thorn in the flesh, but God's grace was sufficient for him. His power was made, it was perfected in Paul's weakness. When I am weak, then he is strong. So that's the idea behind suffering. How we can endure it, how we can live through it, how we can look at it and say, God, teach me what you want to teach me through this trial, through this suffering. And then the third thing, so he wanted to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and he wanted to be conformed in his death. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Let's look at a verse here. Romans chapter 6. What does it mean to be conformed to his death? Romans chapter 6, verse 8 through 11 is what we're going to read here. Are you there? Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him again. That's conforming to his death. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in conforming to his death, we know that we then have eternal life. That is the power, the outworking of being conformed to his death. And so that's where we go next, is glorification. This is eternity with God. This is the last song that we just sang. The power of Christ's resurrection is given to us for our ultimate resurrection and glorification. So a couple things about that. First of all, this world is groaning, right? In Romans 8, we read about how not only creation is groaning, but our own bodies are groaning. What does that mean? You guys watched me hobble around here for 6 weeks on crutches. I can tell you my body is groaning as I get older, deteriorating, falling apart. And so what does that groaning do? That leads us, or it should, that should drive a longing that we sang about, the longing to be with Christ. Titus 2:11-14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking or longing for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be longing for that day when we will be in heaven. And I guess the question then comes in my mind, why do we fear so much sickness? Is it the suffering? Or why do we dread so much losing a loved one? And I say that cautiously because there is still a suffering, there is still a pain and sorrow that comes with not seeing them again. But if we have that hope of salvation, if we have that hope of where they will go, can you imagine them up there saying, man, I wish I could go back? For any other reason than I want to share with my family that doesn't know. They're in the presence of God Almighty. They're worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ day in and day out for the rest of eternity. That's a pretty beautiful thing, and we should long for that. We should desire that. There are many psalms that speak of this. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before him? That was the desire of the psalmist. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do you have that kind of longing to be with Christ? It should be kind of the outworking of our growing in knowledge of him, is that just strong desire to be with him. And so this morning, I want to ask, you know, last week we asked, who are you relying on? What is that? And so we're going to kind of continue in that idea of where are your priorities? What's your priority in life? All of these questions, when we answer them honestly, will lead us to kind of understanding if we have the right answer or not. But what are your priorities? What are the things that you get up in the morning and you do them first of all, and you go hard to win those priorities or to appease them? Or who do you rely on, or what do you rely on? Are there things that if they were taken from your life, you wouldn't know what to do? You wouldn't know how to continue on? Remember, we talked about holding things with an open hand. All of it is God's, and he can take any of it. And I think of Job and that story of all those things that were taken from him, and yet he remained faithful to God. Where do you find your hope and your joy? Those are more questions. What do you long for? That's the one we just talked about. So we all come to a crossroads, or we should at some point in our life be presented with the gospel message. That crossroads that the rich young ruler faced when he said, what am I lacking? He said, go sell everything and follow me. The crossroads that Paul had when he was on the Damascus road, Saul, as Jesus appeared before him, and he sent him then into town where he was praying, and God sent somebody to him. We all come to the crossroads of, okay, I understand now. My perspective has been off. I have been living my life for me. I have been living for my desires. I have been maybe ignorantly, but not living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to a point where we have to say, okay, now I get the perspective has been off. And we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. But it doesn't stop there. We turn there for salvation, but we continue in this growing path of knowledge and seeking to understand and to know him better. People who live for things are never satisfied. They need more. We have to have more. People who live for themselves will never be content. People who live for relationships will be let down and hurt, disappointed. People who live for accomplishments, wealth, notoriety will never get enough. And even people who live for religion, for righteousness apart from God, they will never appease God. So the only true answer, who can say it? The Sunday school answer, Jesus. The only true answer to all of these questions. So when you ask yourself and you look at your life and you examine, can you say my priorities, the first thing that I want to do in the morning is to know my Savior, to satisfy my soul, my thirst, my longing for him. Who do I rely on when the trouble strikes? Who is the first person I call? Do I call out to God? Do I call my friend or my neighbor, whoever can help me fix the problem? Where do I find hope? When all hope is lost, when it seems like everything is against you, there's no place to turn for hope. Do you turn to your Savior? Do you turn to those who he's placed in your life who can help you to see the perspective of him? Same for joy as well. And then what do you long for? I hope that you long to be with your Savior, to be with Jesus Christ. Christ in us is the hope of glory. As Paul said, at the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, everything else in view of eternity amounts to a steaming pile of dung. So what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? The Bible tells us that. J.I. Packer has said this, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems then fall into place of their own accord. So when we realize that our sole purpose in life here is to know God and to know him better, all of those little things that seem so big seem to fall kind of into place properly. Another one of my favorites, Nate Saint, says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. He is no fool who gives what he cannot gain, gives up. Wow. I'm going to start over. At least I didn't read the wrong verse like last week. I do enjoy how God humbles, but Nate Sands says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is, we give up all of these things in life that we can't keep anyhow. We strive and we fight and we wrestle to gain wealth or whatever, but we can't keep it. So that gives us an eternal perspective that we should have. So the question this morning is, what are you longing for? That's kind of the final question. And we're going to sing a song here as we close that kind of goes along with this quote as well. He who does not long to know more of Christ knows nothing of him yet. So is it your heart's desire? Is it your longing to know more of Jesus? As Paul said here in this verse, that his biggest longing in life was to know more of him. And this song that we're going to sing really follows along and is kind of out of the same verse. And my hope is that this would be your prayer this morning. And it's a prayer that can be for anybody, even if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It should be the prayer for those of us who are the most seasoned saints, even in this room, because the purpose of life is to know Christ, both first in that faith experience of coming to know Him as your Savior. That's kind of the first step of it. But then that desire, that longing to know more and more of Him as we're conformed into His image. Let's pray this morning. We'll have the ladies come up. Father, thank you for this message. I love this passage, God. I thank you that Paul just lays his heart out before us. God, I thank you that we can even see from the past of all that he did and worked towards and tried to accomplish. Lord, we can relate with that so much. There are so many things that we have wrestled and fought for. And yet when we get the proper perspective, Lord, we know that that is really worth nothing in view of eternity. So God, I pray this morning that you would help us to be a people who live in view of eternity, a people who live for the gospel message, live it in our own lives, live it out so that those around us can see it. God, help us to rely fully on you in all things, whether it be struggles or trials, whether it be joys, and all the things that come our way, Lord, that we would surrender those to you so that you could be glorified. And I pray that this song would be the cry of our heart this morning, knowing you, Jesus. There's no greater thing. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.